Let's pray together. Father, we are helpless without you. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no ability to please you. We have no right to call ourselves your children. Apart from the work that you have done for us in Christ. Father, if it were not for Jesus, we would all be dead in our sin, lost without hope. But you have made dead hearts alive. You have made rebellious sinners your sons and daughters. You have made us joint heirs with your only begotten Son because you are good and you love us. So, Father, this morning as we approach your word together, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be changed. That as we consider these things this morning, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures rather than seeking to make a God of our own design. That we would love you and serve you out of gratitude for what Christ has done. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, we're going to be starting in chapter 1, verse 6 this morning as we continue our series on the book of Malachi. Last week, in the first five verses, we saw the Lord affirm His love for His people. We talked about how the love of God for His people is evident in His sovereign choice. We talked about Jacob that He has loved and Esau that He has hated. And we saw that His love for His people is evident in their continued existence. That those He does not consider His own ultimately face destruction. And despite these things, Israel questioned God's love for them. They thought that things ought to be a certain way and they weren't that way. And so they decided amongst themselves, well, obviously, the Lord doesn't love us because He doesn't love us in the way that we think He should. But the Lord condemned them for that, reminded them of who He is and what He has promised and what He has done and will do. And what we're going to see today in our passage is that although God's love for Israel is indisputable, Israel's love and devotion to God is definitely questionable. And it all comes back to how they worship. It comes back to their worship. How we worship the Lord shows the state of our hearts. Everything from whether or not we actually get up out of bed and show up, to how we sing, to how we listen to the sermon, to how we pray, to how we give, all of these things show the state of our hearts. My hope today is that as we look at the Scriptures together, is that first and foremost, we would find both rest and peace in Christ's completed work. What I don't want to do is to stand before you this morning and heap up burdens upon your soul. I don't want to stand before you this morning and tell you you've got to do more in order for God to love you. Because that is not the truth of the gospel. Because the reality is, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you more. There is nothing you contribute to your salvation aside from the sin that made it necessary. And so you should not hear the things we are saying this morning and think, man, I really need to do better. Instead, what I hope you hear is that as we examine these things together, that you examine your own heart and ask yourself hard questions. Do I truly know and love Jesus? Because that's the idea here. You cannot worship your way into salvation. But whether or not you know salvation changes how you worship. And so I hope that we find both rest and peace in Christ's completed work, and that we will seek to honor him in right and true worship with our whole heart. So first this morning, we're going to look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, where we will see unacceptable worship. Unacceptable worship. If you got a bulletin or one of our sermon listening guides when you came in, you'll see we have 2 points this morning. That's our first one, unacceptable worship. So let's read Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the Lord criticizes and condemns the priests and the people of Israel, because they are offering unacceptable worship. And he opens up this section with an analogy from human relationships. He starts by saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master. So you have this father-son relationship, and so the son loves and honors their father. Children are to love and honor their parents. This is a command of the Lord. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You must honor and love your father. And the Lord says, if I am a father, where's my honor? And the Lord is not asking this in some sort of strange rhetorical way. He is their father. He has chosen this people for himself. He called Abraham out of the wilderness when he was out there in the dark worshiping the moon. And the Lord said, you get up, go, you're mine now. And all along, the Lord has continued to bring his people to himself. They are his children. He has taken care of them. And then he uses the analogy of a master and a servant. He said, if I am a master, where is my fear? You see, the Lord has all authority. He is the sovereign king of all creation. There is nothing that does not belong to him. And so as such, there is a level of fear due to his name. Because if you upset the king, That's it for you. This is true of every earthly king that has ever lived. The king has absolute final authority. And so he is saying, look, I'm your father, I'm your master, you are my sons, you are my servants, and yet you have no love, no honor, no fear of me. These things are significant enough that we see this father-son language placed into the covenant that the Lord makes with Israel. We see the master-servant language all over the Old Testament. The Lord uses these pictures to help them to understand how they are to relate to Him. But Israel has rejected God in both ways. Parents, you understand that you have children. Hopefully your children love you. I have children. My children tolerate me most of the time. And so we have these children, and there are times that they respect us and honor us and obey us out of love for us. They want to do something to please us, right? There are other times where they do what they're supposed to do because they know if they don't, consequences are coming. Okay? There are some times where I say to my kids, hey, you need to pick up your toys. And they say, okay, daddy, and they go pick up their toys joyfully. There are other times where I have to say to my children, you need to pick up your toys or you're going to get a spanking. And then they say, okay, daddy, and then they go pick up their toys. And so the Lord is using this father-son, master-servant relationship dichotomy to say to Israel, there are two ways we could go about this. You could either serve me because you love me and you want to honor me, or you could serve me because you fear me and you understand that I could strike you down as I have done to your people over and over and over again. But you're doing neither. You are not loving and honoring me. You do not fear me. You are just doing whatever you want. That's called teenage years. Right, Scott? Where God has been a good father to Israel by choosing them and caring for them. Where God has been a kind master to Israel by giving them a means of escape from their sin, Israel has rejected God. And how have they done this? Because the Lord says to them, you have despised my name. You have despised my name. What the Lord is taking issue with is the way that they are giving offerings to Him. He's taking issue with their worship. Because what they are doing is they are offering animals that are blind, that are sick, that are crippled or lame, and they're bringing those to the temple as sacrifices. In some cases, they're even taking things that are not theirs by violence to bring as an offering. They're literally saying, we're going to go make an offering at the temple. Oh, well, you don't have an animal. That's okay. We're going to beat up that guy down the road and steal his. They are not offering the best of what they have. They are offering garbage, junk. They are stealing from others and saying, this is enough for the Lord. Now, this is in direct violation of God's law. In Leviticus chapter 22, we find this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. So it's not like Israel doesn't know this already, right? Those of us with children know that our kids are very fond of saying, but you never told me I couldn't do that. You never said I couldn't do that, so it's okay, right? Israel can't play that card. They can't say, well, God never told us we couldn't offer up our sick animals, our lame animals. He never said that. Because the Lord directly tells them that in Leviticus 22. He says, you may not do this. And yet here they are doing this. Now, why does this matter? Why is this significant? Because in our human mind, we're tempted to say, well, man, that's not really fair of God to say, well, you have to give me the best you've got. Why is it a big deal? Well, first of all, we could legitimately just say, because God said so. And that should be sufficient for all of us, right? Because the Lord said so should be enough for all of us to go, okay, well, that settles it. But I want us to think a little more deeply about this. The first thing I want us to recognize is that because God is holy, what we offer to him must also be unstained as much as is possible. He's holy. God is perfect. And so if we are making sacrifices to a perfect, holy God, then we should offer him something that is the absolute best we have. Something unstained as much as is possible. Because these defects in these animals, this sickness, this blindness, this lameness, all of these things are the direct result of the presence of sin in creation. Now, there is nothing in creation that is unstained by sin. We cannot find a single sacrifice that is not stained by sin in some way. But we should find the most unstained thing we can. Because the Lord is worthy of that. Because the reality is that the quality of the offering declares how we see the one that it is offered to. You understand what I'm saying? The quality of our offering declares how we view the one it is offered to. So let me put it in a practical sense for you. Ladies, let's say one day your significant other, your husband, your boyfriend, whatever it may be, gives you flowers. And the flowers he gives you are these beautiful roses. They're big, they're bright, they're fragrant. You're going to look at that bouquet of roses and you're going to go, first of all, these are very pretty. Second of all, these probably were pretty expensive. Right? Now, let's say your husband comes home and he says, I got you flowers. And it's those little white weeds that grow in the yard. You know, like my daughter loves to give everyone. And he says, I got you these flowers. These show how much I love you. Now, all of us are going to say, you're all going to say, it's the thought that counts, Pastor. But if we're honest, we're going to look at that little bouquet of yard flowers, of weeds, and go, thanks, I guess. Because the quality of the offering given reflects how we feel about the one we're giving it to. The same thing is true of the Lord. When the Israelites are giving these lame, sick, old, useless animals, what they're saying to the Lord is, you are worthy of this junk that I have no other use for. These animals can't produce more young. I can't really sell them at the market. Nobody wants to buy this old three-legged cow that's got sores all over it. It does me zero good. So I'm going to give it to God. That is a direct reflection of what their hearts feel about God. He is worth junk. That is how they have despised the name of the Lord. That means that that word despised means to feel contempt or deep repugnance for. What God is literally saying to them is, by offering these things, by doing these things, you show that you hate me. The God that has loved them, that has preserved them, that has cared for them, that has brought them back into the land despite the fact that they do not deserve it, they are offering these sacrifices that are saying to the Lord, we hate you. We don't love you. We don't respect you. We don't honor you. We hate you. They are offering to God something that they would not even serve a local official. He says, go offer this to your governor. See how that goes over. It was common in this time to bring gifts to important people as a way to kind of curry favor, to seem good in their eyes. And not a single one of them would go to the governor of their territory with a three-legged cow and go, I got this for you. Because they know that that is an insult. That is not a kindness. That will not curry favor. You might get killed for that. And yet, they offer it without any sort of hesitation to the God of the whole universe. They say, here, I got this for you, God. What an absurd thing for them to do. And so because of this, they cannot find favor with the Lord. Verse 9 says, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. They are continuing to ask God for things. They are still asking God to restore them fully to the land. They're asking God to bring them out from under oppression of a foreign nation. And they can't understand why the Lord hasn't heard their prayers. And the Lord says, I'll tell you why. Because you're bringing junk to the temple. You're bringing trash to give as an offering. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to show you favor. Now bear in mind, the Lord is still keeping his covenant. The Lord's covenant is that Israel will not be destroyed. And despite the fact that they are blatantly sinning, the Lord has not destroyed them. But the Lord has never promised to give them everything that they ask for. And they're not going to get favor as they continue in this way. In fact, God says that it would be better for them to just shut the temple down and go home. He says, I wish there was somebody among you who at least had the courage to just shut the doors. It would be better if you offered nothing than to offer this. It would be better if you just said, we're not going to worship God at all, than to worship in this way. We need to understand that the condition of our hearts, the intentions of our hearts, matter more than the outward actions we take. If we do not genuinely love the Lord, but we think our outward actions will please him, will save us, we are wrong. Going through the motions is worse than just not doing it. That's what the Lord says here. It's literally worse than not doing it at all. And the Lord wants them to understand that there's a greater purpose in their worship. He says in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Why does God desire right worship? For the glory of his name. So that the reality of who he is will be known throughout the whole world. Over and over and over again, God tells Israel to tell your children what I've done. Build up an altar so that future generations will know what I have done. Worship is about remembrance, remembering what the Lord has done. And worship is also about faith, having trust in the Lord for what he will do. Israel was supposed to be worshiping God, both remembering all the things that he has done and looking ahead to what he will do in sending the Messiah, who we now know is Jesus Christ. Now, this verse has caused some confusion among people because it seems to violate the law. If you were in Sunday school this morning with the adults and the youth, I read Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 7, and essentially Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 7 says there is one place in which you will worship the Lord. One place. You will go to this one place, and that is where you will give offerings. That is where you will worship me, in the one place. But here, the Lord says that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. So it almost seems like the Lord is violating the covenant. But the key here is that phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Because whenever we see that phrase used, it is talking about a future fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. From the rising of the sun to its setting. And he is saying, in the fullness of time, when Christ has come, worship will take place everywhere. Last week, I read from Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about Israel having all of these advantages. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the temple. They have the glory. They have the promises. They have the patriarchs. All of these things the Lord has literally laid out before them and said, these are for you. And what has Israel done? They have sinned. They have rejected God. They are offering blind sacrifices. And so the Lord here in verse 11 is telling them, listen, you guys are not worshiping me. You do not love me as you should, but it's okay. Because there's going to come a day where it's going to be open to everyone. What does Jesus tell the woman at the well? You're going to worship not on this mountain or on that mountain. You're going to worship me in spirit and in truth. You're going to worship me in a little old dilapidated church building in Pearl River, Louisiana called Evans Creek Baptist Church. Because you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's going to be open to the whole world, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue. In every place, incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. Don't worry, we're not going to start burning incense. The Lord is just showing them that these things that they think are exclusively theirs, that these things that they think belong to them forever, and this is how they're going to get in good with God by just doing these things and going through these motions, the Lord is saying to them, they're not yours, they're mine. They're not yours, they're mine. I am letting you participate. I have given them to you out of grace and kindness, but they're not yours, they're still mine. And I'm going to give them to everyone because you guys cannot get it right. Malachi was the last book written in the intertestamental period, before the intertestamental period. There you go, got it out. The Lord went silent after this. Why? Because despite what he tells them, they're not going to get it right. Only Christ is going to get it right. Because all the nations would know the Lord through the pure offering, Christ Jesus. Because the underlying problem is that Israel does not care about worship. Verses 12 through 14 tell us, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. They find worship wearisome. They don't want to do this. It's too much trouble. It's too big of a hassle. I got to pick out my best animal. I got to bring it to the temple. I got to sacrifice it. I got to do all this stuff. It's annoying. It gets on my nerves. I'm tired of it. I got other stuff to do. They find it wearisome. It says they snort at it. It's a way of saying that they have kind of this derisive, dismissive laughter. They're like, yeah, okay, I'm going to go sacrifice my best animal to God. Sure. I think what we need to understand here is that this is speaking to all of us, not just to the Israelites, because far too often we think about the things of God as things to check off of a list or even to be burdens. There are days where I wake up late, I've got too much to do, and I think to myself, well, I got to do my Bible reading because I got to check that off my list. What a horrible way to think about these things. The Lord has given us his word that we would know him. And instead of approaching it as the Lord speaking to me, I think, man, I got to check this off my to-do list. Let me sit down and blow through this really quickly so I can check it off and move on. I've got to go to church. I've got to get to Sunday school. I've got to do it if I feel like it. Far too often, we approach worship the same way that Israel is approaching worship. We find it wearisome. We snort at it. You hear your pastor say things like, if you don't come to church, you run the risk of falling under church discipline, and you go, okay, see you in 2 months. Next time I feel like showing up. No. We are to worship the Lord in love and honor as our Father, and in fear and awe as our Master. Not because it earns us salvation, but because of who He is. Because of the way that He has loved us, because we know what He has done, and we believe in what He will do. We need to watch the way that our hearts think about these things. Because what Israel really needed, what we really need, is the thing that we see in the next 9 verses, which is reformed worship. We first saw unacceptable worship. Now we see that we need reformed worship. Malachi 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." The priests have failed to protect the purity of worship. The people are bringing these sick, blemished animals to offer, and the priests are not saying, absolutely not. The priests are saying, yep, bring them on in, let's get it done. And so what does the Lord say? He is going to make them impure before all the people. He's going to make them worse than their broken offerings. Under the law, dung was unclean. It was something you could not touch. And if you did, you had to ritually cleanse yourself. Certainly the priests couldn't touch it. And the Lord says to them that he is going to spread dung on their faces. And not just any dung, but the dung from these broken, sick, disgusting animals that they are offering as sacrifices. He is saying, I'm going to take the worst thing, I'm going to take what you have, what you're offering me, which is terrible, and I'm going to make you even worse with it. And you're going to be carried away just like you would take your dog's poop outside after they poop on the floor. They're going to toss you aside. I'm going to do this before all the people. Because what are they doing? They are defaming the covenant that the Lord made with Levi. Now, there's no biblical record of an actual covenant with Levi, so we're not entirely sure what's being referenced here, but it has something to do specifically with the priesthood. And he's saying that in this covenant that he made with the priests, he gives Levi 2 things. Levi gives him 1 thing. He gives Levi life and peace. Levi gives him fear and awe. And that fear and awe are basically like 2 sides of 1 coin. They're not really 2 different things. It's not fear in the sense of like the way that you wince every time somebody's going to hit you. It's fear in like a recognition of the majesty of God, the superiority of God. Okay? And so the priests are instructed to stand in awe of God's name. The Lord has given them life and peace, and they should be in awe of who the Lord is. And they're not. They should be giving true instruction to the people. They should be telling the people, you may not sin in this way. And they're not. They're showing partiality. They're supposed to flee from sin, and they're not. They are partaking in sin just like the people. They are supposed to turn others from iniquity, to guard knowledge, to have people seek instruction, and this is where they were truly failing. Because in their acceptance of these wrong sacrifices, they were lying about God. They were instructing the people falsely. In verses 8 and 9, we're told that they have turned aside from the way, that they have caused many to stumble by their instruction, that they have corrupted the covenant. And so the Lord says he's going to make an example of them. He's going to make an example of them. And that's where our passage ends. Our passage today ends right there. You guys are terrible. I'm going to destroy you. And he moves on to the next thing, which we'll look at next week. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, there's two things that we need to remember. Because the reality is that all of us are corrupted by sin. All of us. And in Christ, we're told to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, our bodies are beset by sin. So how in the world can we not offer corrupted sacrifices to the Lord in worship? Only by the work of Christ. The first thing we need to remember is that we see the goodness of God in the priesthood of Christ. If you want to, you can turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. You don't have to. You can just listen really closely. But this is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And listen to what it says. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So part of the flaw in the law was that the sacrificial system was never sufficient. It was always intended to show that God alone can save. You can't sacrifice your way into heaven. It's not possible. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that men and women know the Lord. And so we have Christ who came to be a perfect and complete sacrifice. One of the things that happened in the Old Covenant is that the priests had to offer sacrifices again and again and again and again and again and again, because no single animal could take away all sin. And so Christ came and all sacrifice ceased, because you can't add to the perfect sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice that we need. And so it's a complete sacrifice. It's also a permanent sacrifice. It's once for all, as we're told. We're told elsewhere in Hebrews that after Christ's sacrifice, you know what he did? He went to heaven to the right hand of God and he sat down, because his work is done. It's over with. And it's also a redeeming sacrifice. Because what does it do? He takes our sin upon himself that we are forgiven. Where the Israelites were offering these blemished sacrifices that the Lord did not accept, the perfect Son of God, once for all, took our sin upon himself and died in our place. He alone is our hope. And in him, we are then able to live our lives in a way that showcases the glory of God. And it is important that we understand how that progresses. Because often we get it flipped and we think we've got to do right so that we can become saved. We can't do right. We can't. The law cannot save. You don't have to get yourself together in order to come to Christ. Christ takes us when we are dead and broken and gives us life and peace. Because that's where we see the expectations of God in the priesthood of the believer. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told this: so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What we find when we think about the priesthood of the believer, what we find when we look at God's word, is we find that it is necessary for us to obey the word of God. Some people want to say, all gospel, no law, and that means when you're saved, do whatever you want. Christ paid for it all. There's no boundaries, there's no restrictions, there's no restraints. Just have fun with it. It's all going to burn anyway. But what does Peter tell us here? Peter wants us to recognize that those who disobey the word are not in Christ. Those who do not find reason in their hearts, in their souls, to obey God's word, do so because they're not in Christ. Obedience to the word of God is the evidence of repentance unto salvation. That's the evidence. That is why things like church discipline are focused around those who are in sin and who are not repentant. That's why. Because I can't judge your hearts, but I can see what you do. And what you do flows out of your heart. Are you going to sin? Absolutely you are. You are not going to be perfect. Only Christ is perfect. And guess what? Christ paid for that too. When we think about how we are to worship, sometimes we worship in half-hearted ways. Guess what? Christ died for that too. But if you continue to offer half-hearted worship and you feel no compulsion to repent, you see nothing wrong with your actions, if your life does not align with Scripture and you are not convicted in your soul that you need to change, that's evidence that you are not in Christ. We need to understand how this works. You're not sinning your way out of salvation. You are proving in your sin that salvation, you were never in it in the first place. That's the reality. Those who are saved are priests, a royal nation of priests. And so just as the Lord said to the priests in Malachi, how they are to be obedient, how they are to be to flee from sin, how they are to have right instruction, that is on all of us as well. But not in the same way. Because the favor of God in his grace in Christ already rests upon us. And that is how we fulfill God's purpose in worship. Remember what God said about his purpose in worship? That his name would be glorified in all the earth? What does Peter say here at the end of chapter 2? Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. How do we glorify God? Is it through beautiful singing? No. Is it through having a gigantic church? No. It's through humble obedience to the Scriptures. We glorify God by living our lives in accordance with his word. And that entails a lot of things. And for our purposes today, the biggest one is we worship him. And so that means we get up and we come to church. We participate in the things of the people of God. And when we're there, we participate there too. We sing, and we sing like we mean it. We sing as though the King of the whole universe died for us. I do not understand how people who believe that Christ has saved them stand up and sing, "To God be the glory." I'm not talking about singing pretty. I'm talking about singing like you mean it. Worship God. Coming in here and playing on your phone, coming in here and not singing the songs, coming in here and sleeping through the sermon, all of those things are the same thing as bringing lame, blind animals to sacrifice to God. Are you bringing your best? The priests weren't. The Israelites weren't. By God's grace, even though we can't, Christ has done that for us. And now we are free to honor him by striving to do that ourselves. Because that is what we are called to do. The covenant that the Lord made with the priests through Levi, that covenant of life and peace, extends to us because we're a priesthood. And our salvation and obedience is a testimony to God's grace. And so our worship should reflect the grace of God. We don't worship for ourselves. We don't worship for the people next to us. We don't worship so the pastor feels good on Sunday afternoon. We worship because we are saved by grace through faith in the Son of God who gave his life for us, though we do not deserve it. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. And I'm going to be down front. Brother Scott and Mr. Becker are going to come. We're going to sing. And I encourage you during that time to seek the Lord, to ask the Lord to reveal to you ways that you have approached worship half-heartedly. And ask the Lord to help you to repent, that you would devote your life to loving Christ with all that you are, because he is worthy of that. If you'd like to know more about how you can know Christ, I'd be glad to share that with you as well. Like I said, I'll be down front, or you can seek me out afterward. But seek the Lord today while he may be found, for tomorrow may be too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for your love, for the fact that you accept our worship despite the fact that we are sinners. Lord, I pray that you would move in the hearts of your people today, that Christ would be glorified in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.